And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay. Well, here we are again. It's time now for Prophecy Q&A, question and answers, and I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Thank you so much for all the responses and the questions that have been coming in. Again, you could go to our Prophecy Today website and get your question into us. We'll answer it, and I will put that question as I sit and talk with my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. Hey, Dad, I know you're up in Canada.
I'm up in Canada. That's right, Jim. We're at a place called Owen Sound. It's north of Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Somebody said the other day, is that near the North Pole? No, it's not that close, but you can actually see the North Pole from here. Anyway, we are here. We're having a great time at the Word of Life Bible Institute. This is one of the Bible institutes that I teach out around the world. And I love Word of Life, first of all. You and your brother and your two sisters all went to the Word of Life Bible Institute. But in addition to that, what I like about it so much is they bring young people in. They give them a year of studying the Word of God. Now, that's all. They don't have English. They don't have math. They don't have history. They don't have all of those crazy subjects. Mm-hmm. Tongue in cheek, I'm saying it. But they study the Word of God, and this is young people setting aside a year of their life. That is very, very exciting to me to see young people willing to do that. And they've been eager to study the book of Revelation. We've had a great time in this marvelous book. So it's been a joy for your mother and myself to be here with the people, but also for me to have the class time with these young people studying through the book of Revelation.
Oh, I'm so glad that you're up there. And again, you know, as being a part of the family, a part of our ministry, we're so thankful that God provides so many places. Dad, I mean, that anybody could get you to their church, all they would need to do is call into the office here.
That's right, and it's a toll-free number, 877-674-3298. That's a toll-free number from all across America, 877-674-3298. If you would like to find out information about how you could have us come to minister in your church, at your camp, at your conference, in your Bible school, whatever, call that number and ask for Jody. Jody, our daughter, handles all of our scheduling, and she will make sure that she puts you on the list of those who would like to have us come and minister in your location. Again, 877-674-3298. Or you could send Jody an email at jody@shofar, S-H-O-F-A-R, jody@shofar.com. She will be able to take care of you.
Our ministry is one that I really appreciate, Prophecy Today. You know, if you look on our website, you'll see one phrase that always catches my eye. Our Prophecy Today is a broadcast that covers the political as it sets the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled. And God has given you the insight. Quickly, Dad, tell the story of how it all started back in 1991.
Well, you know, we were concerned about reaching out with the prophetic message around the world, and I was looking for a way to do that. So the first thing I did was pray about where God would have us to headquarter. The Lord raised up the opportunity for me in 1983 to go to Israel. When I was in Jerusalem, Co-Israel, the national broadcasting company, interviewed me on the air, and the lady, after the interview was over, looked at me and said to me, "Do you have heart problems?" I said, "No, I don't. Hope I don't." She said, "You will." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "When you leave here, your heart will yearn to come back." Well, I came home and told your mother, Jim, that we were going to Jerusalem to live. She said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "I don't know yet." She said, "Well, when you figure that out, tell me, and I'll tell you if we're going." Well, it was about an eight-year process of Judy and I, your mom and I, praying about what the Lord would have us to do. And in 1991, just prior to the Scuds coming in from Iraq into Israel, that was the first of the Gulf crises that took place. In 1991, we started out to go to Israel. We had a threefold plan. The first thing, we needed to go into the country as something other than a missionary, so we went in under the area of communications. We established an organization called Shofar Communications, and Mom and I, Judy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung, both went in as credentialed journalists, and that we've been for these 20 years now. Secondly, I wanted to start a church You know, you can go in as a journalist, you can have a vocation, but you can have a bivocation as well. And that would be that I wanted to establish a church. So we got together with a group of two other couples. And the truth be known, one of them was a Canadian couple, David and Sue Schmidt. And many of the churches where I minister up here, they support David and Sue in their ministry. But also Minnow and Anak Kalashir. And the six of us prayed about it. We started a church in May of 1991. So that was the second phase of our approach to going to Israel. Third phase, I wanted to do conferences or bring people to Israel. The greatest classroom that you and I can have, Jim, is the state of Israel. And in order to be able to teach, we had to bring people there. And so we have been, over these many years, these 20 years now, even before that, taking tours to Israel. I say walking into the land of Israel is like walking onto a stage where the actors have recently departed, but all the props are still in place. You can see Israel past, touch Israel present, and visualize Israel future. And so that's how it started back in 91. We went in, we were just there to do whatever needed to be done. And all of a sudden, the Moody Broadcasting Company got excited about having me report what was happening. I was a Christian journalist, maybe not the best one, but it was the only one they knew. So they started using me almost on a daily basis with Jim Warren on a program called Prime Time, the John DeBrien program coming out of Boston area, Cape Cod, actually. He started using me on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. And this is how we kicked off our radio ministry. Now, I think we're on about 1,800 radio stations on one type of program or another, all across America and around the world on the internet. You're listening to Prophecy Today Radio. This is internet radio, 24/7, 365 days a year. So this is the way the Lord started the ministry, and we're just trying to run to keep up with it, Jim.
And you're out every weekend. Besides doing the radio program, a daily devotional, a daily five-minute program, a daily one-minute program that we send out to stations all across America, you're also, every weekend, you're speaking in churches all over America. And people can also find out where you're going to be by going to our website, clicking on the, on your schedule. And maybe you would be going to an area close to them that they would want to attend. Before we get into talking about the Prophecy Today weekend program that's coming up, which is the live 1 hour and a half program that you do on the weekend, there's two dates that I want people to be aware of, Dad. One is our School of Prophets Fall Prophecy Bible Conference that we do in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Can you tell us a little bit about that and why and who's going to be there and what you're going to be covering, the topics you'll be covering?
David James is going to come. He was there last year and did dispensationalism. This year, he's going to do hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scriptures. And my friend, if you want to know what God is saying to us through his word, you need to come and take this module. It'll be a 10-hour module. We'll just pack a lot of information into this 10 hours of study. There on hermeneutics, David will lay out how to approach a study of the word of God. There's a certain way that you go about doing this. This is great for a pastor, by the way, and in fact, I think Jody told me earlier today she had three pastors and their wives sign up for our Gatlinburg conference upcoming in September. Mm-hmm. So that's really exciting, and we're looking forward to being with them along with the others who may come aboard and help us participate. We're not looking for trying to bring hundreds and thousands of people to this conference. We're looking for people who are serious about studying the Word of God, and in particular, a focus on Bible prophecy. Well, our study of hermeneutics that David James will be teaching, David James, a graduate of the Word of Life Bible Institute. In addition to that, he graduated from the seminary there in Dallas, Texas, Dallas Theological Seminary. For 20 years, he headed up the Bible Institute in Hungary, a very educated man, a very brilliant communicator, and he's going to be teaching hermeneutics. I'm going to take a 10-hour session, and I'm going to teach the book of Revelation. Now, in order, and you say, wait a minute, I've heard Revelation so many times. Listen, let me tell you, you've never heard it the way it probably needed to be taught. Most people who teach Revelation teach it numerically. That means they start in chapter 1 and go through chapter 22, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I teach the book of Revelation chronologically, mm-hmm. the way it unfolds. And that's the only way you're going to ever understand the book of Revelation. So may I suggest, if a pastor comes to the conference, he has 10 hours of intense study on the book of Revelation. That'll give him about a year and a half's study so that he can start teaching the book of Revelation to his own congregation. I want him to steal what I'm going to give him, and we'll interact together. It'll be a great time. Two modules, and you can get credit in our graduate program, our School of Prophets. You can get credit by taking these two modules.
The dates are September 5th through the 9th, and that'll be in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Great place to go. Bring your wife and your family. We have husbands and wives that sit and study all day long. We have husbands that come and study and take these courses, and you can get all that information by calling our offices here in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
By the way, Jim, let me just interrupt you for a second. Gatlinburg is so neat because we'll finish up the studies about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then we all break and go downtown, and we have some great times of fellowship around the dinner table. Neat places to eat down in Gatlinburg, great sights to see. So it's kind of almost like a study vacation. Dad can study through the day. Maybe mom will join with him in his study. Then they take some time together to have some sweet fellowship around a wonderful meal with some dear Christian friends.
The other date I wanted to bring to the attention of everyone is our fall prophecy tour in the Holy Land, September 21st through October 4th. We still have room available. It's quickly filling up, but we do have room available. It's a prophecy tour. We look at Israel past, Israel present, and Israel future. And we ask you, if you're interested in that, give us a call. We'll let you know. And it is safe. It's very safe. As long as we get you through New York City, you'll be very safe in the Holy Lands. Again, that date is September 21st or October 4th. Well, we've got a lot of questions, Dad, but before we get to it, on your weekend program this week coming up, I know there are a couple topics other radio stations are calling and asking you about. We are just passing through the week of Passover in Jerusalem right now. How does Passover in Jerusalem relate to Easter in Jerusalem or Easter in the United States?
Well, the special holy day, one of the feast days, there are seven Jewish feast days as given to the Jewish people by God, found there in Leviticus chapter 23, is Passover. The origins of Passover would be found in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Remember, the Jewish people had been in the Egyptian bondage for 400 years. At the end of that time, Moses has a contest with the Pharaoh of Egypt. They go through several different activities against each other, 10 of them, I believe. The last one is the death of the firstborn, if indeed there is not blood painted on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over. What would happen was that the Jewish people were to take a lamb, watch it for 4 days, and on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the first of the Jewish months, they would slaughter that lamb, take a piece of hyssop, that's a sponge-like plant found in the Middle East, dip it into a bowl of blood, and paint the doorpost. They would paint the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over. They would also eat unleavened bread. They would start the day after Passover with the unleavened bread. They would do that for a 7-day period of time. The Jews now put those two together, Passover and unleavened bread. They call it Passover. The reason for the unleavened bread, many people talk about unleavened having to do with sin. The truth is that it has more to do with separation. They had been eating sourdough bread up to the day of Passover. They would eat for 7 days the unleavened bread and then go back to sourdough. It was the Lord separating the Jewish people from bondage unto freedom. They would have to also eat some bitter herbs, and that would represent the bondage in Egypt that they had been under for these 400 years. This last Monday night, the Jewish people around the world, in particular in Jerusalem and Israel, but around the world as well, gathered their families together for the Passover Seder. Seder means order, and so they would go through a special order that they would follow. Eating these ingredients, there's some traditional things have been added along the way, but eating these three ingredients, roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, and they would rehearse the story of the Exodus. The Lord told them in Exodus chapter 12 to do this on an annual basis throughout all of their generations forever. That's the first of the feast, Passover. The connection between Passover and Israel, Jim, is so unique in that Jesus Christ fulfilled these first three Jewish feasts. He did it for the Jews, but we who become Christians derive the benefit from what Jesus did for the Jewish people. He was crucified on Passover. He had the Passover Seder the evening before he was crucified at 3 o'clock the next day. Was crucified on Passover. He was then buried. In Matthew chapter 27, it says Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate, asked for the body of Christ, the dead body, wanted to use the grave site that he had just developed. He hewed out a grave out of a cave there on the Mount of Olives, and he wanted to have Jesus buried there. He was buried on unleavened bread. The text in Leviticus 23 says that on the morrow after the Sabbath, now if the Sabbath is Saturday, the morrow after it would be Sunday. The Bible says in John chapter 20, verse 1, early on, before the sun came up on Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary, sister Martha, went to the gravesite, and they found that Jesus Christ had already resurrected, and he resurrected on first fruits. Interestingly, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Jesus is our Passover. Chapter 15, I think it's verse 23, says, Jesus is our first fruits. So he was fulfilling the Jewish feast. He did it for the Jewish people. We who become Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, derived benefits from what the Lord did. And in Jerusalem this week, they've been participating in Passover, eating the unleavened bread. Something what of a family time for the 8 days. The kids are out of school. They do a lot of picnicking, hiking. And, of course, this weekend you're going to have the time of the celebration of the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. Many, many times we've celebrated with the Christian pilgrims that come into Jerusalem to go to the location where they believe Christ was buried, and to find out the cave is open, it's empty, nobody's in there, he has resurrected. Up from the grave he arose, and we praise the Lord for that.
One thing that people don't realize, as you were talking about, it's a festive occasion. This is one of the holidays that the rabbis declared as a happy occasion because they're recounting the story of the Exodus and the escape out of Egypt from being slaves. And so nowadays, the Passover feast around the world, families are enjoying that time together, a time of holiday. Going on to another note, Iran is putting forth in its policy and in its statements to the world that they don't see a Jewish state in the Middle East. Can you comment on that?
Iranian President Ahmadinejad, again spouting his radical rhetoric, saying that in the new Middle East, and that's what he sees unfolding, or he thinks is unfolding today, with all this crisis that's going on throughout the entire Middle East, in the new Middle East, he sees no Jewish state of Israel. And in fact, he went ahead to say he sees no presence of the United States as well there. And this man is the leader of a nation who wants to have influence throughout the entire Middle East. Over these last some 30 years, he has been, and the people, the leadership of Iran, have been involved in putting together the manpower, the materials, and the monies to spread their Islamic radical activities that would lead to terrorism, but also lead to the Islamic republics living under Sharia law. Ahmadinejad believes that he is in the apocalyptic age. He believes he's the one, the forerunner for the Mahdi, Mahdi being Arabic for Messiah, who he believes will rule not only the Middle East, but the entire world. And so Iran is standing by watching all of this unfold. In particular, in Bahrain, they have sent some of their troops in to try to defeat the Saudi Arabian forces that have come into Bahrain as well. They're doing everything they possibly can. They want to fill the power vacuum that is going to be a result of this conflict, and they're doing everything they possibly can. There's a major influence they're going to have in Egypt. There is now a number of Shiites. There's two sects in the Islamic world, and what they're talking about in these two sects would be the Shiites and the Sunnis. In Iran, it's the Shiite Muslim. In places like Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Syria, every place else, basically, it's the Sunni Muslim. But there are a number of Sunnis in the Gaza Strip that are converting over to the Shiite philosophy of the Islamic faith. They're joining with the Iranians, and that's a result of how the Iranians have sent their Grad missiles into the Gaza Strip. Hamas has been firing those Grad missiles. Those were manufactured in Iran. They're firing them into Israel proper. They're also responsible for training a number of Hamas. About 1,000 of the Hamas terrorists have been trained in Tehran. A lot of money going across the border there between Egypt and the Gaza Strip coming out of Iran. So they're looking for a very powerful position as this vacuum, this power vacuum is opening up.
I'm sure you'll update us on the weekend. I encourage everyone to listen to the Prophecy Today weekend program as you update where we are in the Middle East at this point in time. One last question relating to things that have been happening this last week. I know the president of the Palestinians, President Abbas, has been seeking advice on declaring statehood, and is even asking that that statehood would be as early as even this fall.
Well, you're right. President Abbas was in Paris, France today, talking with President Sarkozy of France, trying to get the advice on establishing an independent Palestinian state. Palestinian leaders are saying they want to declare unilaterally a Palestinian state. In other words, they're sidestepping any negotiations with the Jewish state of Israel, and they're moving to try to get these nations and these organizations. For example, the foreign minister, Fayyad, of the Palestinian Authority, was in Brussels, Belgium earlier this week. The European Union leaders there told him that they believed the Palestinians had done everything in order to be able to establish their own independent state. And then you have the others that are traveling in different locations, Palestinians wanting the European Union and the Quartet. Now, the Quartet is the United States, European Union, United Nations, and Russia. They're doing a big campaign, a push at the United Nations in September is when they want to declare a Palestinian state unilaterally. They want to do away with any negotiating with the Jewish state of Israel. Israeli officials say the Palestinians are trying to bypass negotiations, and if they do, the Israeli officials are threatening to annex part of Judea and Samaria, most of it, annex the old city of Jerusalem, and annex these areas that the Palestinians want to have as a state. In other words, they want to bring those geographical locations within the borders of the modern-day state of Israel. And so it's going to be a showdown as we get closer to September. We need to stay on top of this story. It's unfolding.
Hey, we've got a lot of questions, and we're going to get right to those right now. Our first question comes from Mark, and he says, blessings. I just tuned into your audio discussion. Do you think that there is a conspiracy concerning the activity happening with the uprisings in the Mideast and the Obama administration being in power, either due to bring about the Mahdi or with President Obama's ideology of bringing about change through a scorched earth policy of destroying our current system and bringing about some kind of utopian socialistic society or both?
Well, I do believe there is a conspiracy here. But President Obama has nothing to do with it, in my opinion. The conspiracy is satanic because Satan dispatches evil angels to take control of political leaders. The book of Daniel, chapter 10, is evidence of it. In verse 13, it talks about the prince of Persia. In verse 20, it talks about the prince of Greece. Those were political leaders. The prince of Persia was Haman of the book of Esther, and he plotted to kill off all the Jews. An evil angel controlled him, a demon, that's what it was. He was demonically controlled. And then the prince of Greece, of course, was Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman. He was the Greek leader, came in and desecrated the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he was the one who slaughtered a pig on the altar. These men, both political leaders, were demonically controlled, and that's exactly how it's going to be unfolding today. So there is a conspiracy in the Middle East. All that's going on is being directed, orchestrated out of the heavenlies by Satan as he dispatches these demons to take control of these different world leaders. Now, President Obama, I don't believe that he is involved in the conspiracy. Howbeit, I'm sure that what he is doing is assisting all of this that's happening, because I do have to believe that to some extent. And in fact, Louis Farrakhan said that the devil was directing Obama. So I'm not the first one to say that. Just pay attention to what the news is. But he is being led in some of his decision-making, I'm sure, by a demon, because you wouldn't, if you were truly a born-again believer and you lived and abided by the Word of God, you wouldn't be making some of the decisions he is. But as it relates to him playing a key role in the conspiracy, it's satanic, not Obama.
Also, Mark has another question, a follow-up, and it's unrelated, but he said, I'm curious if you've ever seen the real Ark of the Covenant or believe that the real one is truly found.
Well, I do believe the Ark of the Covenant is in a location where it was placed by some of the Levites under the leadership of Josiah. You can go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3, and it says that the king of Judah at that time, King Josiah, told the Levites to take the ark and put it in the house. Now, that word in Hebrew is bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H. It does translate in many locations in the Bible as house, but it also has an alternative translation, which is a secret, secluded hiding place, which the text says King Solomon built for the purpose of hiding the Ark of the Covenant. You see, Josiah was aware of what was going on. The Babylonians were getting ready to defeat the Assyrians. The Egyptians had already been defeated. The 10 tribes in the north, Israel, those 10 tribes called Israel, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And as Josiah, a man of his time, looking and knowing what was happening in the political world, said, hey, we better hide this ark. So he told the men who were the Levites serving in the temple to put the ark underneath what is now today the Dome of the Rock, because that's where the Holy of Holies was. The Ark of the Covenant is in that location. I have talked with three men, and I've talked with these men, very prestigious rabbis, Yehuda Getz and Shlomo Gorin, two very distinguished rabbis, and one Jewish activist, and Gershon Solomon is his name, and both the two rabbis and Gershon Solomon would testify that they went to the location of the Ark of the Covenant. Did they see it? They didn't make that direct statement to me, but they told me what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And man, I don't see how, if you can tell somebody what's in there, you didn't see it. But I can't quote them as saying, yes, we actually saw the Ark of the Covenant. On my documentary on the building of the next temple, ready to rebuild, I have these interviews with two of the men, and we're doing a brand new rendition of Ready to Rebuild, a revised edition of it. And we have Gershon Solomon in much conversation with me talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He got a call about 2 or 3 in the morning from the two rabbis, said, hey, your dream has come true. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're ready to take it up on the temple. I believe it's alive. I've never seen it. I think I know exactly where it is. And the only way I know that is because of what God's word says.
Mm-hmm. Dad, I was videotaping that as you talked to Gershon. He said he could barely put on his shoes as he got that call early in the morning and went to the area of the Western Wall. Question from Cindy Lowline. I've heard it implied that the Catholic Church will be the false church in the end times. Do you believe this and why?
I cannot exegete the scripture and say that the Catholic Church is that which is talked about in the book of Revelation chapter 17. All I can do is exegete the word of God, but I cannot just blatantly say it's the Catholic Church. What I can give you is that when you look at chapter 17 of the book of Revelation in verse 5, it talks about Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religion. You'd have to go back to get some background to the book of Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. Where Nimrod, when he built that great city called Babel or Babylon, he said, let's build a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let's make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. He was not talking about a name of popularity, but a name of another god, a name of a god who they could control. They didn't like Yahweh. Nimrod was building a kingdom by building one great city and having everybody in the world live there. And then he established a religion. He established a religion with his wife, Semiramis, and their son, Tammuz. By the way, both the wife, the mother, and the son formed a mother-son cult. They both were recipients of worship. And that mother-son cult was headquartered in Babylon for a number of years. until it moved to Pergamos in 539 BC with the fall of the Babylonian Empire. In Pergamos, and Jim, you've been there with me, we've mm-hmm. seen those statues of the Caesars. Mm-hmm. They had not only the political title of Caesar, but they also had a religious title, Pontifex Maximus. It's engraved right on the bottom of those statues of those Roman emperors. That meant major keeper of the bridge. That's the Latin, and that's how you translate it. It was too long of a title, Pontifex Maximus, so they shortened it to Pontiff, and then they shortened it to Pope. Now, I haven't said the word Catholic yet. I'm simply telling you what history records. These leaders of this church, these Caesars who had dual responsibility, political and religious responsibility, they would wear fish-shaped hats. They had purple and scarlet that they would wear. They had a convent of virgins. They had priests serving them. They would carry a chalice full of blood, a diamond and pearl cross, and this is the way they operated. Well, that's the way they operated till the fall of the Roman Empire, and then everything moved to Rome, Italy, and they have continued on. You go to chapter 17. I'll not open up the Bible and read a bunch today. We want some more questions to be answered. But you go to the Revelation chapter 17, you'll say this false church wears scarlet and purple outfits. They carry a chalice full of blood, and they have a cross made out of diamonds and pearls. Mm. So I can't exegete the word Catholic, but there will be a false church that will come to power. It will be headquartered in the city of Rome in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We have a study on this in my study of Revelation. You can either get the book, Revelation, A Chronology, and read about it, or get the 5-hour audio series, my study chronologically through Revelation, and we deal with it as well. But can't say Catholic Church. They do have a saying down south, and I'm not sure exactly what I mean by this, but they say, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, looks like a duck, must be a duck.
Cindy, I would highly recommend that. In fact, your new book, Revelation, A Chronology, is flying off the shelf. And I always recommend it to people. You know, they always ask, how can I get all, you know, the whole outline and everything is it's going to take place and the scripture and everything that backs it up. And I recommend that book. And Cindy, I recommend that book to you. Jessica Peck sends in a question for us. I have to say, I love how God is using you to do his work. I have a question, if you don't mind. There's recently been a big thing on passports and the chip implants. Is the one in the passport the mark of the beast, or do we know yet?
Jessica, here's another thing that we cannot speculate on when we talk about the mark of the beast. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, it's talking about an identification mark that all of those living in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will have to have in order to be able to buy or sell. Many people talk about that as the mark of the beast. And in verse 18 of chapter 13 of Revelation, it talks about the number 666. But it does not say that 666 will be the mark of the beast. It's talking about 666 as the number of man. And remember, the Antichrist will be a man that will be energized by Satan. What we can say, Jessica, without reservation, is in order for somebody who's alive in the tribulation period to be able to buy or sell, they're going to have an identification mark on their forehead or the back of their hand. Now, could that be a tattoo of 666? Well, it might be. I just can't say based upon the scripture. Or could it be a chip? Or could it be a passport that has a chip in it? These are things we're not going to know about, Jessica. We simply know that there will be a mark that these people have to have. But let me just remind you something, Jessica. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're out of here before all that comes about. And that will be in the end of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. We need to know this information so we can warn our friends who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, not just to tickle our interest to see if we can get the answer.
I'm so thankful we don't have to worry about it if you know the Lord as your personal Savior. David Defoe sends in a question. Is it okay for Gentile Christians to observe Easter as Resurrection Day, even though this is a pagan holiday? The same question as it relates to Christmas, even though this is not the correct time of Jesus' birth, but rather pagan sun gods.
Well, let me address this Easter situation. That's upon us. Listen, Sunday is the day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason the people who became Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, would meet on Sunday was to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I see absolutely nothing wrong, Dave, with being able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Easter, you say Easter is a pagan day. It's Ishtar, as I understand history. Ishtar was the name of the pagan holy day. We refer to Easter. And I guess we refer to it because of the King James translation in the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, where it talks about Easter. But you look that word up, it is Pesach, which means basically Passover. Mm. That's exactly what the word should have been translated. King James translators put in their Easter because they didn't understand Passover and what I explained earlier in the program today. So I see no problem on Sunday, even if it's called Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I see a problem with is making it a children's holiday. In other words, getting boiled eggs and painting them up in special colors, hiding them in the field, and then giving them a basket to go find these colored Easter bunny eggs. That's ridiculous, and that is satanic because that's the way they celebrated Ishtar. And you can go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 44, where he talks about the Queen of Heaven doing that. They celebrate the Queen of Heaven on Ishtar by painting hard-boiled eggs, letting the kids go find them. Tell you what, you look at chapter 7, I think it's verse 15 or just, you can read right there, 15, 16, or 17, where the Lord tells Jeremiah the prophet, don't even pray for people that worship like that. Don't celebrate with the children giving hard-boiled eggs out to them and all of that, but do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say a brief word about Christmas, and when we have a Christmas program in the future, a couple months down the line, we'll get more into that. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ was born in the month of December. Mm. You can study the Word of God in Luke chapter 1. It talks about Zacharias the priest serving in a special time in the temple. And that time that he served in the course of Abiah was the last week of July, the first week of August. Remember why he was made dumb, not dumb, stupid, but dumb, can't talk, is because when the angel Gabriel told him that his wife Elizabeth, up in age, was going to have a child, John the Baptist, he didn't believe it. And so the angel made him dumb so he couldn't talk until the eighth day of John's life when he was circumcised. But he went home, getting back after all of his responsibilities were up. He got back to Incarum, where he lived just outside of Jerusalem. He impregnated Elizabeth in September. Now, wait a minute. 6 months she hid until Mary, the virgin, came to meet with her. So in September, let's see, October, November, December, January, February, March. That's 6 months. At that time, 6 months later, after Elizabeth was with child, Mary was in child from the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel told her the same. So March, is that when it happened? April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. Mm. 9 months, and he was born in December. We've got a great study on this whole thing about the time of the birth of Christ and all that took place. Again, we get our Christmas day. You see, we get it from the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, remember I was talking about him earlier, he went into the temple to desecrate it on Kislev 25. That's the Jewish month that we call December. And this was 168 BC. 3 years to the day later, on Kislev 25, December the 25th, 165 BC, the Maccabees ran Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem. They reconsecrated the temple, found a flask of virgin olive oil. They took that. That's how you fuel the burning of the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. That was enough virgin olive oil, actually, to burn the candelabra for 1 day. It stayed lighted for 8 days, and thus we come up with the Jewish holy day, Hanukkah. Hanukkah, as Passover takes place near the time of Easter, or the resurrection of Christ, so does Hanukkah take place near the time of Christmas. And remember, Jesus in John chapter 10 celebrated Hanukkah. What I love about that, in John 8, 9, and 11, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that's what this is all talking about. And so we'll get more in depth in that, but I think you can celebrate both of them if you focus on the true person of Easter, his resurrection, Jesus Christ, and the true birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time.
In Daniel 9:26, what is the meaning of flood? Also, Daniel 9:27, I know confirm means confirm, but could it mean Jesus confirms one of his covenants with Israel? And this comes from Brother James Wiesen.
Let's look at Daniel just for a moment. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, HaMashiach, that's the time that this word is used in the Old Testament, will be cut off, but not for himself. Now, this is talking about crucifixion. This is talking about after 483 years from the time the command was given, if you go back to verse 24 and 25, to go forth and rebuild the walls of the city and the streets of the city, and that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, until the time then when Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that's talking about, and that's one of the titles for the Antichrist, the prince of the people that shall come, and they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Now, notice the rest of the verse, and here in the King James, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. What's he talking about? It's talking about a flood, of course, rushes water into a certain location. But in this context, and you go look up, just go to a Strong's Concordance, you can look up the word, it deals with the armies of the Romans coming in, flooding the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, devastating the city, and dispersing, actually, the Jews to the four corners of the earth in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Notice it says, and shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, and desolation are determined. And that's in 70 AD. Then it says in verse 27, and he shall confirm. The question about could this be Jesus confirming one of his covenants? No, the answer is, who is the pronoun he modifying? See, a pronoun has to modify a noun. That's just grammar. That's, you know, 101 grammar. you and I, Jim, we took it three times a piece, so that's we should know this. Anyway, grammar tells us that he, the pronoun, has to modify the noun. Well, you go back up in verse 26, it's the prince that shall come. So the he in verse 27 is the Antichrist, and he shall confirm that covenant with many for 1 week. In fact, that's exactly what starts the clock ticking on the tribulation period, the confirmation of that peace treaty.
Hey, and again, this kind of goes back to hermeneutics, right?
It certainly does. And again, a great reason for anybody who wants to understand how to interpret the Word of God, they need to have a course in hermeneutics. And hey, remember, we have that course offered. It's going to take place in Gatlinburg this September at our School of Prophets Prophecy Conference.
Thank you, James, for that question. Question coming from Alan Grill. Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. Does all mean all? And when will redeemed Israel be redeemed?
Yes, all means all. You're exactly right, Alan. That's, you know, words have meanings. All means all. The question is, what does saved mean? Mm-hmm. And that's not the question of, is all of Israel going to be saved? But what is it talking about saved? The word in the Greek there can be used to mean delivered. And that's what in the Old Testament it's talking about. In fact, when Paul is using this, he's referring to the Old Testament in several places. And so all of Israel will be saved or delivered from the tribulation period. Remember 11:25, it says, the Jews are blinded in part until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles would mean that period of time when the last Gentile comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was led to the Lord by the Apostle Peter. That was the first Gentile to get saved. In Acts 15, they had a church council meeting. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, called Paul and Peter in to give testimony of being able to lead and win many Gentiles to Jesus Christ and how they had gotten saved. So they agreed in that church council there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that Gentiles could get saved. Up until that point, for about the first 20 years of the church, only Jews had come to know Christ as Savior. But the text says that the Jewish people will be blinded in part until, partially blinded and temporarily blinded, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When are they fulfilled? At the time of the end of the tribulation period. When that last Gentile comes to know Christ during the tribulation period, that concludes the times of the Gentiles. At that point, all of Israel will be brought out of the tribulation period. Mm. Now, some are going to come out knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. They will be believing Jews. Others will be non-believing Jews. And remember, all of the Jews are not going to get saved because there's going to be some of them that are going to be judged. The book of Matthew, chapter 25, it is the judgment of the Jews. The 10 virgins, five were ready for the bridegroom to come. They had oil in their lamps. Five were not ready. And Jesus says in the text there in Matthew 25, "Sorry, I never knew you. I do not know you." So those were lost Jews. There will be a number of lost Jews after the fulfillment of the last Gentile coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I know that's a pretty tough verse to understand, but the word saved is what you're looking at, and it means delivered. They will be delivered from the judgment of the tribulation period, and then in a day, all of those that will turn to Christ, Zechariah 3:9, will get saved when Christ walks into the Holy of Holies at the temple he's built in the city of Jerusalem. And that's the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28.
Michael Kenny sends in a question, Dad. It says, "Jimmy, you've been a huge blessing in my life since I discovered some YouTube videos you made." And again, we have a Prophecy Today YouTube channel. You can go and see all of our videos that we do on a weekly basis covering what's happening in the Mideast, and you can access that through PTV, Prophecy Today Video. His question is, I have a question. After the Antichrist takes over the world, will it switch to 10 zones of rule, which some believe, or will individual nations keep their names with rule coming from the European Union?
Well, when we talk about the 10 zones, we're talking about 10 units of some type, if you're referring to what is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of the Gentile world powers. The last world power he sees is the Roman world power, the Roman Empire, and that's found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. He's describing the Roman Empire there. He's already described the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. It has 10 horns, this Roman Empire, as foretold there in chapter 7 of Daniel chapter 7. Then, verse 7 of chapter 7, I should say, out of those 10 horns comes a little horn, which is the Antichrist. And it says in verse 8 that he is going to take charge of three of the first horns, pluck them up by the roots, and then he's going to be a mighty leader. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to understand this. You simply keep reading what the Word of God has to say. The angel is dispatched to Daniel to explain what this is talking about. Later on in chapter 7, look at verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast," that would be the Roman Empire, "shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms." And indeed, the Roman Empire was diverse from the previous three Gentile world powers, "and shall devour the whole earth." Now, the Roman Empire never controlled the whole earth. The Roman Empire simply controlled the Mediterranean region. But here the text says the Roman Empire will control the whole earth. That means there has to be an additional appearance of the Roman Empire someplace, and that's the 10 horns. Now look here in verse 24. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after that, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three of the kings." Well, we're talking about kings here, and our friend is sending us a question talking about, Michael is talking about the 10 zones. not sure exactly what he's talking about, but the truth be known, Michael, is that the revived Roman Empire is going to come into existence after the rapture of the church. That will be the appearance of these 10 horns. And then out of that will come the Antichrist, the little horn, and he will confirm a peace treaty, Daniel 9 and verse 27. That is key to understanding the scenario that you're asking about. 10 zones. Let me tell you, I believe the European Union is at least the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. It could well be the fulfillment, but I believe it's at least the infrastructure. I can tell you this, that the Lisbon Treaty, which is somewhat of a constitution for the European Union, mm-hmm. is calling for regions, because the 27 member states now in the European Union and the additional 17 states for the Mediterranean Union, which will be integrated into the 27, you'll have 44 states and they can't manage that. So they have a committee of regions. You can read the Lisbon Treaty. It's on our website in our research center. You can go there and find it, read it. And they call for a committee of regions, which will establish regions out of all the member states. In fact, they've already started doing that. When Gordon Brown was Prime Minister of Great Britain, he was very much concerned when he saw a map come from the European Union, and this map did not include Britain. Instead, it included sections of Britain in three different areas. So he called the European Union and said, hey, we've already started. The Committee of Regions is underway. We're setting up regions, and Great Britain is divided into three different regions. By the way, you can go to their website, and you'll find out they're going to have 10 of these regions. So if he's talking about that as it relates to the zones, this is the way the scenario unfolds. Again, the rapture of the church takes place. After that, the 10 horns, the revived Roman Empire, comes into place. The little horn, the Antichrist, comes out of it. Chapter 9, verse 27, we talked about it a moment ago, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. A peace treaty will be confirmed. They already have the peace treaties on the table that are not working. These treaties will be confirmed by the Antichrist, and that starts the clock ticking on the 7-year tribulation period.
This next question, Dad, comes to us from Ann Hart. And I know that we've already touched base with this in a previous question on today's program, but I want you to address it for a certain reason, and you'll understand why when I read it. If the Jews know where the Ark of the Covenant is located, is it because Ron Wyatt told them, and is it under Calvary, Now, I want you to address that in the way that I know that you will tackle this.
And let me just remind you, a few moments ago, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant being located underneath the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3. And in that passage of Scripture, we see that the king of Judah at that time, Josiah, was the one who told the Levites to place the Ark underneath the location where the temple was itself, in a secret, secluded hiding place. Now, you bring the name up Ron Wyatt. Well, let me tell you that a number of years ago, before Ron Wyatt died, Jimmy and I went over to Nashville where Ron was living. We had the opportunity to visit for a couple of hours with Ron Wyatt. But when he talked about the Ark of the Covenant, he placed it under what he called Calvary. Calvary is what he referred to as the location there where you have somewhat of a skull, the outline of a skull, located at Gordon's Calvary. Now, that's one of the two locations in Israel, in Jerusalem, that many people go for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other one would be the Holy Sepulchre, and that is located in the center part of the Old City. And Gordon's Calvary is located just outside the walls of the Old City, there in the eastern section of Jerusalem. However, I do not believe that is the location where Christ was crucified. Ron Wyatt looked at that stone. You go over when you take a tour there in Gordon's Calvary to the stone just there at the bus station. And they always said for many years, I couldn't understand what they were saying, and one day it just hit me. They would always say, hey, look, you can see just the outline of a face of a skull there. You can see the sockets for the eyes, a bit of outcropping of the stone there for the nose, and then the place for the mouth. And then they would point to a photo that had been taken about 30, 35 years ago, where they said, look, you can see it better in this photo the rain has eroded this stone. It's sandstone there in Jerusalem. The rain has eroded it, so you can't make it out too well, but the photograph will show you more distinctly what it was like. And then one day it hit me. Hey, wait a minute. It's only rained for 35 or 40 years in Jerusalem? What about since the time that Christ was crucified? Ron Wyatt believed that was the location where Christ was crucified, and he went out on a limb and made the statement that the Ark of the Covenant was buried there at that spot, and when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, the blood dropped down and actually dropped on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that's what happened on Yom Kippur. They would take the blood of the animal, go in, and pour the blood on the mercy seat. That is between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Ron Wyatt was wrong because of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is not there. It's there underneath the Dome of the Rock. That's what they call the place now. It's where the Holy of Holies was in the time of Jesus Christ. And that's the location where the Ark of the Covenant is today. So Ron Wyatt was absolutely incorrect. The Ark of the Covenant was not even there. That's not the place of Calvary. Actually, Jimmy and I both teach that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is we look at what the text tells us in Matthew chapter 27. It talks about there in Matthew chapter 27 how the centurion standing at the foot of the cross with a number of other people standing around him, they watched Christ being crucified, and they saw, you can count them, 37 different things happen. They saw Jesus refused the sponge with the vinegar in it. They saw him say from the cross, they do not what they do. He saw him talking with the thief to his right, who he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. They saw the sign above his head. They saw everything that happened. 37 different events took place, and the sayings and everything else that goes. They saw the earthquake, but just before they saw the earthquake, they saw the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. Now, friends, if you stand at the Holy Sepulchre, that's to the west of the Temple Mount, and you'd be looking at the backside of the temple from that point. If you stand at Gordon's Calvary, that's to the north of the Temple Mount, and you'd be looking at the side of the temple. There's only one place in all of Jerusalem where you can stand and look directly into the entrance. Remember, the temple was 21 stories high. The door to the temple, to the holy place, was 5 stories high. And it happened to be open because this was one of those pilgrim feast days, a day when all Jews must go to Jerusalem, Passover. They were there, the door was open, so people, as they approached the temple, could look into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And looking in, that centurion and all the people standing there at the location where Christ was crucified, they saw the veil of the temple. 5 stories high was this veil, thick as your hand, ripped from top to bottom, and they saw into the Holy of Holies. Only one place in Jerusalem you can stand geographically. That's to the east of the Temple Mount. That's on the Mount of Olives. Christ was crucified. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar without the gate whereof no man can eat. Likewise, Jesus went without the gate. He went to that altar. That altar was the location for the crucifixion or the slaughter of the red heifer. And there the red heifer was slaughtered ceremonially. They took their index finger and reached into the blood of the red heifer, the dead red heifer, sprinkled it 7 times towards the Holy of Holies. They then would burn that red heifer on cedar wood. While they were burning the red heifer, they would put scarlet ribbon into the burning fire and some hyssop there. The hyssop, remember, that ingredient, that sponge-like plant representing the Passover, and that scarlet ribbon, though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah, your sins can be white as snow. And of course, the wood, the cedar wood, Christ was crucified on a wood tree. And that is exactly how all of that plays out for the red heifer. Purpose for the red heifer, take the ashes, put it in the living water that would then be sprinkled on all those who needed to be purified. No more do we have ashen water that needs to purify anything. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us from everything. So that's the story there about the Ark of the Covenant and Ron Wyatt and all that took place and what we're talking about here for the Ark of the Covenant.
Hey, Ann, I'd invite you to come along with us because there's nothing like being on the Mount of Olives, as Dad teaches that great teaching on the things that the centurion saw as he was standing at that location and what took place on the day of the crucifixion. Well, Dad, I think our time is up for this week. We certainly didn't get to all the questions that came in, but we're going to keep those in our queue. We'll get to those next week as we have the opportunity to come back and talk to you. And I want to reiterate again, our Fall Prophecy Conference is coming up in Gatlinburg, September 5th. One of the topics that we're going to be covering is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is so very important as you study God's Word. It will really clear up a lot of God's Word for you as long as you have the proper study practices and studying the Scriptures. So I encourage you not only to maybe possibly take a trip with us to Israel, but also to join us in the fall in September, on September 5th, for our Fall Prophecy Bible Conference, School of Prophets, college credits that will be given out for taking those courses in Gatlinburg with us. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, Dave James will be teaching. I'll be there. A lot of our staff will be there. It would be a great time for you to come along and enjoy and study God's Word with us. Dad, again, thanks a lot. It's been great sitting here listening to you teach. I, of course, I have studied under you for years. I know a lot of these answers, but just to hear them again just is important for all of us. Any closing words for this week, Dad?
Yes, just a couple of closing words like we say every week. Jesus is coming, and it could be today. So let's keep looking up until...